So as we did last week with our message from Psalm 8, as we started our Advent series, we again this week have a New Testament verification that our text is what we call a messianic text, which simply means it's an Old Testament passage that points forward to the New Testament reality that Jesus Christ has come, that he is the Messiah. We call these prophetic and messianic texts, and we have verification today from the New Testament that the passage we have from Psalm 40, where we're going to be today, is in fact not just prophetic, that it speaks of the coming of one, but it speaks clearly of a Messiah. It speaks clearly of the one who would come and would fulfill the text in a greater way than David, who is the author of this psalm, is able to do or was able to do. In fact, this week, part of our text from Psalm 40 is put directly into the mouth of Jesus through the writer of Hebrews. And so when we have that kind of verification of a prophetic text, we can be sure of our way, we can be sure of our whereabouts in the text, because the New Testament tells us we're in the right place and we're thinking the right way about the text. A text like this in Psalm 40 may have been more perplexing for us did we not have the inspired writer of Hebrews telling us that it is the words of Jesus. I suspect we would be somewhat more perplexed by that. But given the nature of this text in Psalm 40, I think that most people who are familiar with Scripture would see that the words that we'll read today out of Psalm 40, or at least part of this text, could not have been fulfilled completely by King David in his life. It must belong to someone who is greater than David. And so indeed, these words do belong to someone greater than David. They belong to none other than Jesus, who the Scriptures tell us is the promised Messiah, who, like his forefather before him, King David, knew what it was like to be lifted up out of a miry pit, he says, to have his feet set on a solid ground, on a solid place, to have a new song put into his heart so that he could sing this new song of deliverance to God, who knew even better than King David that the Lord blesses those who put their hope in him, that God is a God who blesses those who hope in him, who do not chase after the lie, but seek God. Friends, know this and remember this, that every time we give in to sin in our lives, we chase a lie. Now, we call it generically sin, and that's okay, that's right, but we are chasing after a lie. It is our enemy, or is ourself, or it is our world telling us that there is something better than what God has promised us. It's always a lie, and that lie always causes us or leads us into what we would simply call sin. And so Jesus understood that. Jesus knew that. David knew it as well, but not like Jesus knew it. Jesus knew, again, like David, the joy of proclaiming the great news of God's deliverance from bondage to sin and to death, and who refused to conceal that news, but who made sure that he made that information available to people. So this is what King David speaks of in Psalm 40. This is what Jesus understands. This is what Jesus knows. And this is what Jesus does as well. And so our takeaway from today's text, this Old Testament messianic and prophetic text in Psalm 40, is this. We need to speak openly of the New Testament hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the reality of the incarnation, the reality that God in Jesus Christ put on flesh and dwelt among us. We need to be those who without fear are willing to express what God has done for us in life. This is God's call for us. This is what David wanted to make sure God knew he was doing. This is what Jesus did. He made sure that he expressed the good news of deliverance in God. And he made that known in the text to the congregation, to the people of Israel, in our context today, to those that we know and that we come into contact with. So how do we get there? Let's go to Psalm 40, and we'll see how we get there today. We're in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 10 today. And so again, if you're newer to your Bibles, Psalms is pretty easy to find. The book of Psalms is the biggest book in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, but it's about halfway through your Bible. So reach in there, and you will find the Psalms very soon. And we're in Psalm 40, starting at verse 1 and going through verse 10. So let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read from his word today. This is a psalm of King David. To the choir master, he says, a psalm of David. And then he says this. I waited patiently for the Lord, And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So David says that God has lifted him up from the pit. He says, I have waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. David says, I know this God, and this God has redeemed me. This God has delivered me. I was in a pit. I suspect here he doesn't mean this literally. I think he means this symbolically, spiritually. He was in a pit, and in that pit was a miry clay, and he was stuck in that clay. And God lifted him up out of that pit of despair, put his feet on solid ground so that he could stand. So David says, I know this deliverance of God. I know these things about God. He's done this in my own life. And so, friends, I think the first lesson we can take from our text today is simply this. Past deliverance gives us a hope for a future grace. Past deliverance in our lives gives us a hope for a future grace. We see what God has done. We believe what he will do in the future because past deliverance gives us hope for a future grace. Friends, sometimes it's good to live in the past. It's good to live in the past and to be rooted there and to remember what God has done for you in the past and to rejoice in what God has done for you in the past. How many of us do what the great hymn writer said that we should do, and that is to count our blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. We tend not to be those kind of people. Right? This is what God has done in the past. I've forgotten most of it, but I sure have a lot of expectations for the future. I demand that he will do for me in the future what my hopes and my aspirations are. David says, I know this is true because what God has done for me in the past. He lifted me out of a miry pit. He delivered me. He set my feet on a solid rock. He gave me a new song to sing. I know the past deliverance of God, therefore I have great hope for a future in him. This should mark us as followers of Jesus Christ. It should mark us as followers of Jesus Christ. We should be the most grateful people on this planet if you know Christ here today. And you may say, look, my life has been hard. And I don't doubt that. I really don't doubt that. Some of your lives may have been very, very hard. I've had some hard things in my life as well. Every one of us who are here who know Jesus Christ can point to one great act of deliverance, can't we? Because if you know Jesus Christ, he's redeemed you from your sin. He has supernaturally gotten a hold of you and transformed you into another human being. And we see some of that physically manifested in our lives, but we certainly should see it spiritually manifested in our lives. And we should rejoice like nobody else on this planet. That we can point to at least one great act of deliverance. And that is God got a hold of us and transformed our lives. He lifted us up out of a miry pit. And I know some of you here who are younger would say, I don't remember ever being in a miry pit. I was raised in a Christian home. And again, maybe for the 10th time, I'll say this. Praise God that you were raised in a Christian home. Praise God that you don't know what it's like to be in a miry pit. I wasn't saved as a young child. I know what it's like to be in a miry pit. I know what it's like for God to reach in to that and lift me up out of that. I know that past deliverance, and so many of you here know that past deliverance as well. Do not forget the past deliverances of God. They give you hope for a future grace. David says, I know this is true because I was in a pit and God raised me up. And so I have great hope for the future. Job, many of you know the story of Job. It's not an easy story to read. It's not a happy story to read. It has a happy ending, I suppose, but there's some very difficult chapters in there in the story of Job. And Job in chapter 19 says this, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he is going to stand upon the earth. And when my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, mine, not another's. How my heart yearns within me. Job is in the midst of great trials and despair, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And yet, what is he able to say? He's able to say, I know my Redeemer lives. How does he know that? Because God has redeemed Job. God will redeem Job. Job doesn't know that yet, but God will have a great future grace for him. But he looks to the past and says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And friends, we don't have time to go into the depths of this passage, but this is an incredible Old Testament passage that speaks of the hope of a resurrection. And there are some scholars who will read it and say, well, it can't be speaking of that. Job must be talking about something else because they didn't understand that back then. And I would simply say, read the text. He clearly is saying, when this skin is destroyed, in this flesh, I'm going to see God. He's going to stand upon this earth. I'm going to look at him with these eyes, not the eyes of somebody else. With these eyes, I'll see God. There's a great hope for a resurrection. I think Job is saying, I know I'm going to die one day, but I know there's something after that, and I know that in this flesh, I'm going to lock eyes with God. I will see the God who has redeemed me. Job knows that God can't be seen, so Job has a hope for something here unique. We know what that hope is. That hope is in Jesus Christ, who put on flesh, whom we will lock eyes with one day. That is a hope for a future grace, friends. And Job knows that. And he knows it because God has been God to him and has redeemed him in the past, and he's able to look to the future. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 says this, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us. And the sin that so easily, he says, entangles us. What's the great cloud of witnesses he speaks of there? Once again, not going to go into great depths into this text either. But the reality is that most people would say it's a great cloud of witnesses. It's the angels and all the others who are looking down on us. And that may be, except the context here really in Hebrews chapter 12 would point us back to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us a great cloud of witnesses. He lists out by name many, many individuals who have gone before him and us and are a demonstration of God's deliverance and God's mercy and God's grace in their life. And so now in chapter 12, he says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witness. I suspect he's not talking about angels here. He's talking about all the people who have gone before. He's talking about the people he just talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. And said, here's their past deliverances. God has shown it to us in the Word, in the Scriptures. And we take great hope in that past deliverance as we look to the future. And now we're able to throw off that sin that so easily entangles us. That line there always gets me when I read it, because it is so, so true, isn't it? Sin so easily entangles us. I know I can speak for myself. I'm assuming I can speak for you. Friends, and I cannot tell you how many times in my 40 years of knowing Jesus, and I mean genuinely knowing Jesus, that I have said, God, I never want to do that again. I never want to say that again. I never want to think that again. And then 2 days later, I say, God, I never want to do that again. I never want to think that again. I never want to say that again. Sin entangles us, friends. When David talks about being in the miry pit, he's talking about being stuck someplace. When the writer of Hebrews is talking about that, he says, it entangles us. It's like going into the pit. It's like going into the sea and being entangled there. And you know what that's like, don't you? You know what that's like. I know you know what that's like. I know what that's like. He says, this sin so easily entangles us. But we have a hope for a future. We have a hope for a future grace because God has delivered us. He's demonstrated he's a great God, a deliverance. And so let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. If you're a follower of Jesus here today, there is a race marked out for you, friends. There's a path marked out for you. And God wants us to be on it. God wants us to be moving on that path, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What is he saying? He's saying, look to the deliverance of other people. David says, I'm looking to my own deliverance. Job says, I'm looking to my own deliverance. I know about a future grace because I know about that deliverance. The writer of Hebrews says, not only do we know about our deliverance, but by God's grace, we know about the deliverance of so many others, not only in Scripture, but people in our own lives who will tell us, this is how God has delivered me from sin. This is how God has delivered me from a miry pit. And we rejoice in that, and it gives us hope for a future. Past deliverances give us hope for a future grace. Why? Because our God is a great Savior, isn't he? Our God is a great, great Savior. And he was a great Savior before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and he remains a great Savior after the incarnation of Jesus Christ. David knew it. Job knew it. Many of the prophets of old knew it. Many of the saints of old knew about God's grace and his deliverance, and they had a hope for the future. How much more us on this side of the cross who know the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ, who knows the reality of Jesus Christ, that we'd be able to say, God is a great Savior on either side of the cross. God is a great, great Savior. And so David here in Psalm 40, I think, tells us three different things about what an experience with God's saving work will lead us to. He says, this experience of God's saving work will lead us to heartfelt worship. First, verses 4 through 6. Blessed is the man or woman who makes the Lord their trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I'll proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. It's an act of worship here. Said, here's what God did. He lifted me out of a miry pit. He showed me his deliverance. He set my feet on a solid ground. He gave me a new song to sing. And because of that, I'm going to do that. I'm going to sing this song. I'm going to worship this God because he is a great God. There will be a heartfelt worship that comes out of the reality that God has saved us. It will lead us naturally to heartfelt worship. But it will also lead us to joyful obedience. Verses 7 through 8. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. It leads to a joyful obedience, friends. Heartfelt worship, joyful obedience. It gives me great joy to do your will, David says. And those of us who have read the Old Testament and read the story of David, we would say, it didn't seem to. It seemed like you also enjoyed doing a lot of other things, David. And I think David, if he were here, would say, that's true, I did. I also enjoyed some other things, of which I am not proud. But I delighted in doing the will of God. Friends, this marks genuine followers of Jesus Christ. We delight to do God's will. You know, our enemy and others may tell us, no, you don't delight to do God's will. Look at what, you sin. And if you sin, you don't delight to do God's will. Right? You're a sinner under condemnation, and the scriptures would say, that is a lie. If you know Christ, you are not a sinner under condemnation. Christ has died for that sin. He's borne that sin already. You are not under condemnation. You do delight to do God's will. Now, don't raise your hand, but I suspect everyone in here who knows Christ, if you had the opportunity to say, as of today, I will be sinless, you would raise your hand and say, I'm in. I'm in on that. I know I would. I'm in on that. But you see, it's just not that easy. That's not how God has ordained it to be. We will fight against sin in this world. The path that God has laid before us includes a struggle and a battle against sin and the flesh. Don't let your own heart and your own mind or our enemy or anyone else tell you you don't delight in God. You do delight in God. That's why you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now you're struggling in your delight, but you do delight in God. And that's what David says. I delight to do God's will. There's a joyful obedience in my life. Friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, we delight to obey Christ. Not like a slave obeys a master, but like a son obeys a father, like a daughter obeys a father. We delight to do it because we love him. We love him. And we want to do what pleases him. And we struggle in the pleasing part. We struggle in the delight. But we do. Deep down, we delight in that. We want to please God. So an experience of God's saving work will lead us naturally, I think, to heartfelt worship. I think it will lead us to joyful obedience. And then it will lead us ultimately to a glad witness, verses 9 through 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance in my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. David's saying, God, I want you to know this, that I know your deliverance and I delight to do your will. And because I know your deliverance and because I delight to do your will, I will not refuse to make that deliverance known. And here I think when he talks about the great congregation, he talks about the congregation of Israel. He talks about the people of God here. And he's doing it right here in this psalm, isn't he? He's delighting in this, and he's letting people know about God's deliverance. He's singing of God's deliverance here. He's asking the people of Israel now to sing of God's deliverance, to remember what God has done through their king, through David, and then to rejoice in that. And David says, I'll remember what you've done in my own life personally, and I'll rejoice in that. And not only will I rejoice in that and worship you, I will joyfully continue to honor you to the very best of my ability, and I'll let people know about this as well. I will tell them about this great deliverance. I'm not going to keep this to myself. And so an experience of God's deliverance in our lives leads to heartfelt worship, it leads to joyful obedience, and it leads to a glad witness, to our desire to let people know, hey, this is what God has done for me. This is what God has done as he has delivered me. But David here also speaks of the sweeping away of a great shadow. The sweeping away of a great shadow, and that shadow was this Old Testament system of sacrifice. Now, David is still going to continue to do sacrifices. This is what God would have him do. But David is able to see and know that eventually there will be an end to this sacrificial system, that there's something more important about what happens in our hearts than what happens in our actions here. And David seems to understand that. He seems to understand that there's going to be a time when that's going to go away. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, he says, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you've not required. I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And here I think we clearly see that David, although this is his desire and it speaks some truth of him, cannot speak completely of David because it doesn't describe David. It describes somebody else. And so, friends, when the Son of God is born into the world, there's an end to all the types by which he was formerly prefigured. And let me just explain that because there's some technical terms there. In the Old Testament, we get some types. We get some ideas. We get some shadows of what's to come in the New Testament. And again, because we live on this side of the cross, much easier for us to see these types and how they're fulfilled. We call them sometimes in theology types and antitypes. It is the promise and the fulfillment. And so in the scripture, Adam is a type. He is the first Adam. And Jesus becomes the last Adam. He is the antitype. What Adam did not succeed in doing, Jesus succeeded in doing, in obeying the Father. We have a type and we have an antitype. In some ways, David is a type of the coming Messiah. He cannot fulfill it all. He's a human being. The antitype is Christ. The fulfillment is Jesus Christ. We have a shadow, and then we have the fulfillment. And David here speaks of the sweeping away of that shadow, because the shadow always gives way, friends, to that which is real, doesn't it? The shadow always gives way to what is real. The shadow is not the substance. It is not the reality. What is real, what casts the shadow, is what we're looking for. And David is looking for the reality. He sees the type. He sees the sacrificial system. He knows that God has called it, but he knows that there's something deeper. He knows that God is looking for a broken heart, a contrite heart. That is not the actual sacrifices that are doing anything. David sees this. Isaiah the prophet, God speaking through him in Isaiah chapter 1, he sees this. He understands that the sacrificial system, although it has been ordained by God, there's a purpose to it, and it is to bring people to God. It's not about the blood of these animals actually washing away sin. They're looking for the reality. We know the reality in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, in fact, this text speaks to the reality, who is Jesus Christ, who is to come. Friends, let me just put it this way. If you lose your child in a big department store, or you lose your child on a crowded city street, and you're frantically searching for them, because that's exactly what any good parent does. They frantically search for a lost child. And you're looking for the lost child, and around the corner, you see the shadow of a child. Now, that's going to bring great hope to you. But you're not going to stop and say, oh, there's the shadow, all is well, I'm going to go on shopping. Now, you're going to go around the corner and you're going to look for the reality. For whatever it is that's casting that shadow, that's what you want to get your hands on. You want to see your child. You don't want to see a shadow of your child or anybody else's child. You want your child. And when you get a hold of your child, you rejoice. The shadow brought you hope. It's only the reality that actually gives you great joy. And so it is. For David, the shadow brought this hope. The sacrificial system brought a hope for redemption and for final being made right with God. He's looking for the reality. He's looking for what is real. And so, friends, symbols come to an end when the truth is revealed. The sacrificial system had its place. The sacrificial system had its place in God's unfolding plan of salvation and redemption. But the outward sign was always intended to produce an inward reality for the people. The sacrificial system was not set up to take away everybody's sin and make everybody feel like they were exactly in the right place with God. David knows that. He says it here in Psalm 40. He says it in Psalm 51 as well when he says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." What does David say here? He says, I'm never going to give another offering again because I don't think that's what God wants. That's not what he says. God has already said, this is what you will do. David sees this as the shadow, but he knows that this was pointing to a greater reality, and he also knows that what God was seeking for was something going on inside human hearts. Not just going to the altar and providing the sacrifice and going home. God was always seeking for something deeper, something within human lives that would be transformed, that would transform these people. This Old Testament sacrificial system was never intended to finally and fully take away our sins. It was never intended to do that. It was intended to bring people into a right relationship with God. And so in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 can say this, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. He recognizes this is exactly what they were supposed to be doing. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What does the writer of Hebrews do? He says, this is where this was always pointing. Where David says, this is where I'm looking. This is the shadow. And I want to see the reality. And I see what God wants in my heart. He wants a broken and contrite spirit. The writer of Hebrews says, this is what God intended all along. Every one of these sacrifices would point to Jesus. Every one of these sacrifices would point to the one who would take away our sins, the one who would delight to do God's will and do it properly, the one who is able to, in reality, wash away our sins. David looks forward to it. The writer of Hebrews looks backward and says, this is what it was all pointing to. Yes, they were required to do the sacrifice, but it was all pointing to a greater sacrifice. It was all pointing to Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system in many ways became a habit for the people of Israel. They didn't come with a broken heart. They came with their sacrifices, but they didn't come with a broken heart. And so ultimately, the sacrifices meant nothing. In some ways, the Old Testament, as we look at the Jews as they try to approach God, it's like looking at a people who are groping around in the dark, and they have a candle in their hand, but they refuse to light it. And therefore, they grope in the dark. And the candle's the sacrificial system. The candle is saying, let me point you to a greater reality. Come and bring your sacrifices. Know what it is to be in obedience to God. Come with a broken heart. This is what I'm seeking out of you. I want you to come in repentance, and I will be there, and I will be your God. And yet they grope, and they grope, and they grope in the dark. Listen, if you hear a thump in the night, and you want to go check it out, a flashlight is a handy tool. It helps you none at all, right? This is basic. It helps you not at all if you don't turn the thing on. You got it in your hand, you got to turn it on. If you don't turn it on, it doesn't illuminate anything for you. And so it is with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Pointing, 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 pointing. Groping in the dark, so many, when God is saying, I'm leading you to something very, very, very beautiful and something that is real that the shadow is pointing to. Friends, if you take a beautiful home, but leave it vacant long enough, leave it empty long enough, it just becomes dilapidated. It becomes desolate. Doesn't matter how beautiful it was at the beginning. Give it enough time and it will break down. And so it was with the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was left desolate. The people came without an understanding. They came with hearts that were not broken. And so friends, when the life goes out of the best symbol, when life goes out of that, even the best symbols biblically, then all that's left behind is a carcass. And the scriptures tell us that God abhors the carcass. He's not interested in the carcass. He's interested in the life. He's interested in the symbol. He's interested in what it offers to people. And if they will not come, if they will just leave it desolate, then the carcass is all that is left behind, which is why God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, says, why are you coming to my courts? Why are you bringing all these animals? Why all the blood of these bulls? Why are you trampling my courts? Why are you doing this? I abhor this combination of sin and sacrifice. I abhor it. I abhor you coming into my temple with sinful hearts that are not repentant and bringing a sacrifice to me. Away with them, he says. I don't want them anymore. They mean nothing. They do nothing for you. And friends, now in the New Testament age, so many of us are bound up in some legalistic approach to God that says, this is what I have to do. This is how I please God. I clean myself up, and then God is pleased with me, and he does good things for me. Friends, there's no life in that. It's just a carcass. God has nothing to do with that. You can't clean yourself up enough. There's one way to please God, and the scriptures tell us what that one way is. It's through Jesus Christ. It's the only way you'll please him. You won't clean yourself up enough. Try it. I know some of you have tried it. I spent years trying it myself. You eventually get to the end of yourself. You try and you try and you try and you realize, I'm not getting any closer to God, because you can't. That's not how God ordained for us to know hope in Christ. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why Peter, speaking to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4, says to them, Jesus is the stone you all rejected. He's this capstone that you've rejected. And because you have rejected him, you don't know salvation. Because salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name given to men under heaven by which we might be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. That's how we know peace with God, through Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Son of God, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, who is the one who came and said, behold, I'm here. It's been written about me in the book. I'm here to delight in doing God's will. I'm here to bring a proper sacrifice to you. Friends, this is why the incarnation is the greatest event, the greatest miracle in human history. God put on flesh. He came and he dwelt among us. He came to us, we who are in a miry pit, we who are entangled so easily in sin. God said, the shadow will not bring hope, but the reality will. The reality will. And so Christ has come as the incarnate Son of God and has given us hope, has given us peace, has given us reconciliation with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have not only the sweeping of that shadow away, but we see the revelation of the substance as well. The law was a shadow. Jesus was the substance. And the shadow always gives way to the reality. It always gives way to the reality. And so King David says, I delight to do God's will. I delight to do God's will. But here's the problem with David and with you and with me. He never delivers on the delight, does he? He never delivers on the delight. He's always sinning. He's always falling short. He wants to do it right, but he can't quite get there. He's always falling short. He never delivers on the delight. Does that sound familiar to you? Because it rings true to me. Delighting in God's will, but always finding myself falling short. Always trying to work there and finding out I can't work there. And then rejoicing in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who we may say is one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, says this in Romans chapter 7 about this same concept. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the Apostle Paul. I delight in this. He knows this text from Psalm 40. I delight in the law of God. But here's the problem. I'm in a war, and I constantly lose this war. I'm constantly losing this battle against the law, against sin. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin, he says. And then he goes to chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Who will save him? Jesus Christ will save him from that body of death. That's who Paul knows will save him. And so David's words are Jesus' words fulfilled. And David's words are Jesus' desires fulfilled, which is why our last text for today in Hebrews 10 tells us this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, now who said this, David or whom? Christ said it, didn't he? When Christ came into the world, he said this. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. These words of Psalm 40 are the words of Jesus Christ. They're in the mouth of David, but they are the words of Jesus Christ, and he's the one who fulfills them, friends. You have given me an open ear, the scripture tells us there in Psalm 40. What that reads literally in the Hebrew is, ears you have dug for me. You've dug ears for me. And what that is a Hebrew idiom or a metaphor for creating a body. Not just the ears, but what the ears attached to. And so in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, he understands the idiom. And he says, this is what the text says. You have prepared a body for me. You've dug new ears for me. You made new ears for me and you attached them to a body for me. God has prepared a body for Jesus Christ. We call it the incarnation. David didn't know it was called the incarnation, but David is speaking the words of Jesus here. And Jesus says, when I came into the world, this is what I said. And they were the words of King David. Jesus said the words of King David here from Psalm 40. So friends, in the incarnation, God created, he prepared a body for Jesus. And through the incarnation, not only were the prophecies about Christ fulfilled, but salvation and ultimate hope were fulfilled in Jesus Christ as well. All of this was written in the scroll of the book. All of it's right here in the text. All of it's here in Psalm 40 and Psalm 51 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 1 and over and over and over again, which is why in Luke 24, when Jesus has been resurrected and two disciples are on their way to Emmaus, Jesus shows up amongst them and says, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "What, are you the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? Have you not heard about this Jesus who came? We thought he was the Messiah. We thought everything was going great. And then he died." And Jesus has to say to them, "Oh, so foolish and so slow to believe. Was it not foretold in the scriptures that the Messiah must suffer these things before entering into his glory?" And then Luke says, starting with Moses and going through all the scriptures, he showed them and taught them how the scriptures were pointing to Jesus Christ. Friends, they are a shadow. The reality is Jesus Christ, and they're all pointing to him. And Psalm 40 makes it abundantly clear for us. The Psalms are the songbook of Israel and the songs of Jesus, the Messiah. God made a body for Jesus. And in that body, he came to do the Father's will. And unlike David, and unlike you, and unlike me, he did it perfectly, which is why he's the Messiah and we're not. Our desire is there, but our ability to accomplish it will never be there. Jesus matched the desire with the ability to do it, which makes him uniquely the Son of God, which makes him uniquely the Messiah who can save us from our sins. God's deliverance came through Jesus, and it has not been hidden from us, friends. David proclaimed it. The scriptures proclaim it. And now, what is our call? Our call is simply this. Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Has he lifted you out of a miry pit? Let me answer that for you. If you know Jesus Christ, he lifted you out of a miry pit. And maybe 1,000 other deliverances. I don't know your life. There's been hundreds, at least. I suspect thousands of deliverances in my life. Some of them I probably don't even know about. Many of them I do. Do you know this Christ? Because if you know this Christ, will you let it be known? Will you proclaim it to the great congregation? Will you share about the deliverance that God has given you in Jesus Christ and know that hope so that other people might rejoice in that with you? Friends, this is our call. No past deliverances lead to a future grace. No, the shadow gave way to the reality. Know that God has delivered you from a miry pit. Let people know about it. Let people know about the wonders of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, I pray that you would help us in that endeavor, that we would indeed let people know, that we would indeed see the reality of how all the Old Testament points to the new, how everything is pointing to Jesus Christ, how he is indeed the fulfillment, not only of Psalm 40, but of so many different texts, prophetic and messianic, in the Old Testament. God, that we would know that deliverance and that we would declare it in the great congregation, that we would share it with the people that we know. God, help us to do those things. Give us the boldness to do those things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.